Well, I'm actually going to start off with a slight correction. Because you can't really see that very easily,
not in this light, and it was never a very good photograph anyway, but it's the only photograph that was taken by my parents, I think, of my degree ceremony. And you can probably vaguely see me there, and you can probably vaguely see I've got a red gown on. Can you see that? That's because it's a doctorate's gown. So I'm a doctor, not a mister. But I never ever use it because I don't. I know because I don't want to deal with medical problems because I know nothing about that. This is a proper doctorate. It's not a most medical doctor. Medical doctors are doctors by gift rather than by earning it. I actually earned mine. That's just a slight aside. Anyway, I'm actually a doctor. I studied biochemistry. I studied chemistry at university, and then I went on to study biochemistry. So I was at university for 7 years. It's actually Oxford University, if you really want to know, even if you didn't do now. And that's me being awarded my degree. Here is another one which you may or may not know about me. This is when I used to row. And if you look very carefully, you won't be able to see it, but this says 1984 Olympic Games, Los Angeles. So that's the Los Angeles Coliseum. That's actually taken in the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games in 1984. It's the largest crowd I've ever appeared in front of, 96,000 people. So if you ever want to know what it's like to walk out in front of 96,000 people, I can tell you. But that's obviously not what I'm here to talk about this morning. It is just to give you a little bit of background about me, because I think in some ways it's helpful to think about why would I, because shortly after these two events, they were both a long time ago now, this is obviously 1984, when I returned home from the Olympic Games, I decided I wanted to get baptised and become a Christadelphian. And I think at some level it's helpful to share that with people because it shares with people the fact that, you know, people who have a high level of education, if you like, people who have achieved certain things with their lives, choose to become Christadelphians and choose to go through waters of baptism, which is a kind of a strange ceremony, isn't it? It's not particular. It's not elevating, it's somewhat demeaning, if anything, to do that in front of other people. I don't suppose anybody would necessarily automatically feel comfortable doing that. By the way, am I talking loudly enough?
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, the question that I want to talk about a little bit this morning, in the hope that it'll help us all, is think about, well, you know, why am I a Christadelphian? Why did I, when I could do all sorts of things at that age with my life, choose to, amongst all the things I have done, but one of the most important things I decided at that point was I want to be a Christadelphian. Why would anybody do that? And I'm going to take you through actually quite a straightforward logic flow, which in a sense I was first exposed to by Brother Dennis Gillett, although I've sort of changed it and modified it a little bit, because to get to the end point of a Christadelphian, there is a lot of other steps which I had to go through or I went through first. So being a Christadelphian is the last of a whole series of questions that I checked off on a sort of list. The first question is, and it's always, I think, a good place to start, do you believe in God? Now, in my experience, remarkably few people answer that question with a definitive no, I don't. Most people, the vast majority of people, I would have said maybe even as high as 99, 98, 90, you know, something like that number, will say, yes, I think there's something out there. So if you start from that point, it's a much better start point than we would typically go from. Do you believe in God? And I believe in God. So I start off with my answer to that question is, yes, I do. So if you start with that, then it leads to other questions because there are clearly a series of choices that you have or you can take about what particular type of God you believe in, because there's a range of worldly religions out there. But before we do that, I'd just like to cover a little bit of science. And probably the most important thing I would like you to take away from this is, if you haven't studied science and you don't understand it, please don't talk about it from the platform. Because one of the most damaging things to me is to sit and listen to someone who's trying very genuinely to talk about something they actually know nothing about and making all sorts of basic mistakes. So science, there's plenty of science which points towards the existence of God. But be aware of what it is and don't try to pick holes in stuff which is more difficult to pick holes in. So when we talk about creation and evolution, I think we often go in the wrong direction by starting there. Let me start with some other things. So, for example, you can probably just see this. There are, in physics, known to be four fundamental forces. The one that we all know about is gravitation, so I'll put that first. There are actually three others. There is the electromagnetic force. I think most people are aware of the fact that magnets point in a certain direction and they repel and attract and things like that. So we've kind of come across that one. There are two other forces as well, the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force. That's what holds atoms together. It doesn't really matter what they are. As long as you've got the idea of gravitation, then we've got enough to go on. If these forces weren't exactly what they are, the world would fly apart. It couldn't exist. So when people look at this, they say, you know, it's remarkable that these four forces are all just right. I actually read a book called The Goldilocks Syndrome, which looks at this planet and says, and looks at the universe, not just this planet, it looks at the universe and says, everything's just right. How can that be? And the obvious answer that I come up to is, someone created it just right. So that's one example of how it's just right. The speed of light has to be just right, the mass of key particles has to be just right, the way that stars work happens to be just right. There's an awful lot that happens to be just right. Which, if you're open-minded, it's very difficult to explain that without saying a God did it. So let's start with something like that. I've put some other things up, the second or third in my dynamics. I'll gloss over that one because I don't want to spend too long on this particular slide. I'll pick up the next one, the Big Bang. How many people have heard of the Big Bang? Yeah, now, for years and years and years, everybody believed in the steady state universe, where everything had been the same forever in the past. And they rejected the Big Bang because it meant they'd have to admit there was a God. So for year upon year upon year, people, scientists, rejected the idea of a Big Bang because it supported the idea of God. And then they had to admit it looked like there was a Big Bang. So then they found another reason, another way of trying to explain a God out of that. But if you have a formal start point, something must have started it, it seems to me, is the most logical and reasonable way of understanding that. So as soon as you talk about a Big Bang, it's much better to assume God started it at a Big Bang than somehow or other, I don't know how, you could possibly explain it in any other way. So that's why, for example, put up the Big Bang. Nobody knows how life started. Nobody knows how information exists, information in the genetic code. In fact, viruses are kind of difficult to deal with if you have a sort of simplistic view of evolution, stuff like that, but we'll not get into that today. Can you show me an example of information creating mutations? If you believe that evolution progresses through mutation, mutation leads to advancing forms of life and all this sort of stuff, nobody has ever been able to show that. They've tried for the equivalent of thousands of generations to show that with fruit flies, for example. Nobody can find a mutation that actually helps. Every single mutation always makes things worse. So all of these miraculous mutations have somehow, well, it doesn't make sense. So there are lots of good reasons that science gives us for believing that a God has been involved in what we see around us. And the reality is that most atheists are not prepared to admit there is a God, even though the evidence points there. So if you talk to any scientist, they've got a preconceived view that God doesn't exist. So if you're open-minded about this question, then a lot of scientific evidence points to the fact that there is a God. So I look at the evidence. It's not as if I've just done it on blind faith, which is what people like Richard Dawkins are trying to accuse us of. No, I've looked at the evidence. There's a lot of people who've looked at the evidence who are intelligent, well-researched people. Francis Collins, for example, who was the person who led the project to encode the human DNA, if that means anything to you. He's a devout Christian. Not a Christadelphian, but he's a Christian. So he believes in it. There's the person who replaced Richard Dawkins at Oxford University, John Lennox. He believes in Christianity. He believes in God as well. So don't believe that all scientists are like that. But some scientists want you to believe that if you are intelligent, you can't possibly believe in God. It's wrong. So at some level, trust me, I've done biochemistry to a certain degree level. And I look at the evidence and I'm quite persuaded that there is plenty of evidence to point towards God, but what runs through anything like this is faith. So it's never conclusive, otherwise you wouldn't need faith. That's my personal view on it. So I believe in God. I believe in a God. Not only is the evidence points towards believing God is actually a good thing. This is a little bit old now, but in 2001, they did a gathering survey. They looked at a whole series of surveys that had been done about whether religion helped or not in lives. And what you can see is 79 separate studies concluded that religion was good for you. 13 found no correlation, 7 found mixed or complicated associations, 1 found a negative association. So the evidence is overwhelming that being religious is good for you. You have a better life now if you are religious. And it's practicing religion. You can't just tick a box and do nothing about it. It means coming to church, for example. It means doing some of the teachings that religion has. And I'm pretty sure it was Christianity they were looking at. I can't remember. But again, be completely clear that the science, and that's a word you hear a lot around now, don't you? People talk about the science. The science proves that being religious is better than not being religious. So, we know these sorts of things come from the Bible anyway, but I'm not going to refer to the Bible very much today, certainly not to the first, but I'm just going to go through this logically as if someone was approaching this from these sort of standpoints of, well, is it worth it? So, firstly, we see there's a lot of scientific evidence pointing towards God. We secondly see there's a lot of scientific evidence that points towards belief in God being good for you. You're better off with it. And equally, there's been some experiments that have been done where they have attempted to get rid of religion and create a world which doesn't have it. And here are the two most successful, or the, not successful, here are the two societies which have really stamped it out. So on the left we have Joseph Stalin, for those who can't see that from the back there. And on the right we have Mao Zedong. And they were both absolutely convinced, according to the Marxist-Leninist philosophies of the time, that religion was the opium of the people, and that religion was an utterly bad thing, and they were determined to stamp it out and replace it with something better. So when you look at what is better than religion, you have to fall back on the society that Stalin created in Russia, or the society that Mao Zedong created in China. Or, if you want to go to the right wing, you could always pick Hitler, who is clearly not religious as well. So, if you want a world without religion, that's what you'll get. Now, of course, people who don't want to believe in God will all say, well, that was a mistake, that was, as Dr. Johnson said, triumph of hope over experience. The experience, the only data we have, the only information we have of irreligious societies are those ones. So, if you want to go on the basis of evidence and data, you have to accept that's the only data we've got. Otherwise, you're going on belief. You're only going on belief that a non-religious society is better. We have thousands of years of experience which prove that religious society is better. So that, in its own right, is another reason why I think people would want to believe in a God. Now, as I mentioned before, I've got a series of choices. So, if I choose, firstly, yes, I believe there's something out there, I believe there's something more than just random chance playing in the world, then I have another question to ask myself, which is, which God? Because there are different faiths, of which Christianity is one. So, of the different faiths, actually, how long should I speak for this morning? When should I sit down?
Oh, sorry. You finished?
Quarter past, latest. So we should be, okay, I'll keep an eye, I'll try to stop at about 5 past. So why be a Christian? Well, one of the things, here are a series of reasons why I personally feel Christianity is a good religion to choose. You can get the truth directly yourself from the Bible. Now, I've always had a logical problem. If I have to go to someone to get to the truth, that someone may either knowingly or unknowingly bias what they're telling me. So I personally don't like a faith which is based on what another human being is telling me. So whilst I might try to help this morning, for me, I am not the source and fountain of truth, because I might manipulate people, deliberately or accidentally. So for me, it's actually really important that your faith is based on something which cannot change, which is independent of human action, which is why I feel so much, so strongly about, I want to be able to go to the Bible. And then if we have a disagreement about what we think religion is about, or if we have a disagreement about what religion is about, or if we have a disagreement, or if we have a disagreement, we can go somewhere and we can say, well, that's actually what God has taught us. Rather than you trying to tell me what you think God taught you, or you trying to tell me what you think God taught you personally. For me, that's not robust enough. So I want to have a faith which is robust, which therefore centres on a specific text, which is why I have chosen partly to be a Christian. The only other text which I know which claims to have that same authority that the Bible claims is the Quran. So we'll come back to that in a very short while. So there are only two texts that I know. You've got the Apocrypha, which is a little bit different. You've got the Talmud, which is a little bit different. But you've either got the Bible or the Quran. So for me, it becomes a choice of, okay, am I going to be a Jew? Am I going to be a Christian? Am I going to be a Muslim? That's the sort of choice I find myself taking if I embrace that first point. Now, any text has to be provably, or has to be relatively clearly, the Word of God. Because anybody can say, well, this is inspired, like the Book of Mormon. Actually, I missed that one out, didn't I? How do we know that these texts are inspired? How do we know they're the Word of God? You'd want some reasonably good evidence that this is believably the Word of God. So, for example, the next point there, the Bible record is completely reliable, and always has been. Despite the fact it's written over a long period of time, it's accurate and true. And for a period of time, people used to try to criticise it archaeologically or historically, and actually people have had to admit it's true. It actually fits. It was written when it said it was written. All of those sorts of aspects to it. So the historical and archaeological accuracy of the Bible, and prophecy as well, for me, is an important point. Prophecy in the sense that it says things are going to happen, which then do happen. And that's a consistent element to the Bible, which to me speaks to not a human hand behind it, but a divine or God hand in the Bible. We also, for me, the reason I am a Christian is we've got the text, we've got reasons to believe the text is the Word of God, but we've also got Jesus as a role model. And not just his role model, his life, which is where the role model idea comes from, but also his death and resurrection. So for me, that is what I look to as I look to see where I can see God. And I choose the Bible for that reason. A worldwide faith which has stood the test of time. And you may be increasingly coming across Muslims. Here are some questions which Muslims typically find difficult to answer. Now, if you're persuaded of something, there's no point trying to persuade people who aren't persuadable. But if you're open-minded, these, I believe, Muslims find very difficult questions to answer. The Quran and the Bible disagree. So you have to then say which one is wrong. And I think that's pretty tough for the Quran, because the Bible was written first. So one of the fundamental problems with the Muslim faith and the Jewish faith is, who inherited the promises from Abraham? Was it Ishmael or was it Isaac? Which one of these two? And it's not both. My understanding of the Muslim faith is, the Muslim faith says it's Ishmael that inherited the promises. Ishmael inherited the promises, whereas the Jews and the Christians believe that Isaac inherited the promises. So the Bible says it was Isaac, the Quran says it was Ishmael, so one of them is wrong. And the challenge, I think, for Muslims is the only way you can deal with that is to say that God left the wrong record. The Old Testament is the wrong record. And I struggle with the idea that God had that written about 1800 BC, and the Quran, which appeared around 700 AD, for that whole period, there was just the wrong record. That doesn't seem to me to be logically sensible. So God didn't wait to correct it and for 2,000 years. That doesn't seem sensible. So That's why I personally don't choose the Quran as my inspired text. And I don't wish to say anything negative about Muslims myself. I don't think that's territory we should step onto. What I am prepared to say is why I'm not one. So it's not as if I haven't thought about it. I've thought about it, and for that reason, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Muslim because I struggle with Muhammad as a role model. They sort of don't really want to have to discuss it. I don't know quite how they deal with it, but he appears to have married a 9-year-old. That seems to be generally accepted, that Muhammad married a 9-year-old wife, which doesn't kind of look right to me, for example. He was actually a warlord of some sort, so he tended to fight for things, where it's quite different from Jesus, who was a Jesus of love and compassion and forgiveness and so forth. Muhammad, as far as I'm aware at least, didn't do any miracles, neither did he make any prophecies, which is an element of why I believe in the Bible. Muslims also do not have sects, well, except they do, because they're Shias and Sunnis. But they largely maintain the idea that there are no specific subgroupings within the Muslim world, which makes them feel that they have the word of God more than Christians do, because they look at Christians and they see Christadelphians, Baptists, Methodists, Church of England, Congregationalists and the rest of it, and they say, there you are. That proves that you don't have a commonality of faith there. That the God hasn't spoken through Christians, because it's all fragmented. But the Muslims have a different question to answer then, which is, if you're all brothers in a faith, how do you encompass the idea that some of you don't do very nice things, like blow people up? Because they are apparently still your brothers in faith. And I don't know how a Muslim deals with that question. I've never asked them of it. And the other thing that surprised me is they venerate the Quran. So they hold it in great esteem. Typical Muslim wouldn't put it on the... They wouldn't have it on tables or on shelves like that. It tends to be put above the head level in houses. So they venerate it, so they keep it very high up. And it's also... You're not allowed to read it in any translation at all. You can only read the original language that it was written in. So it requires someone to tell you what's in there. Which, as I said earlier, I personally don't like that idea. Because it relies on that person telling me it accurately and correctly, and that even if the person is entirely genuine in trying to do that, they may not be able to do it because of, various realities of life. So there's some difficult questions for Muslims, which you might find useful as well. So that's why, for example, I'm not a Muslim, that's why I've chosen to be a Christian. And then we come on to things which we probably know reasonably well, but which I'd just like to talk briefly through here in terms of what the Bible promises to people who are Christian. So what the Bible promises to people who are Christians, and I'm not going to give all the references to this because I suspect you'll know them, or we'll leave it to someone else to cover this in future topics, but a purpose in life and a life free from worry now. Don't worry, you can think about the Sermon on the Mount. So that's what you are promised as a Christian. We have the fact that if we live the way we should, we get a better life now. We've got the fact that we have a hope. I don't honestly know how people live without a hope. I think you see in people's response to world problems, like, for example, the coronavirus breakout at the moment, how people who don't have a hope respond. Now, I don't suppose anybody wants to get this bug, and I don't suppose anybody wants to die of it or have the pain of living with it. But if we did live and die through coronavirus, we know that's not the end. There is something else which awaits us. If God chooses to take me through coronavirus, God chooses to take me through coronavirus. I'm not going to try and get it. That'd be stupid. But I don't have the same fear of it because there's something else out there for me after this point. So we can worry less about it because we have a hope for the future. A sure and certain hope. Something we know is going to happen, which makes life just so much of a better place to be, it seems to me. I can't imagine how you live. One life, live it. Have you seen that on cars? I think no. Two lives, that's a problem. So I think maybe we should get banners on our cars that say two lives and enjoy them both or something like that. I don't know. But, it changes your mind, or it should change your mindset, shouldn't it? We're promised this in the Bible, a hope for the future. Something better is coming, something better than whatever we can see around us now. forgiveness when we get things wrong. You know, there's so much of society now is blaming other people and expecting recompense when you get stuff wrong. So if I make a mistake, I've got to recompense you for it. I've got to put it right, you know. Whereas the Bible gives a Christianity teaching gives a very different approach to this. Christianity talks about forgiveness. So it doesn't matter what you've done, you're okay. You don't have to go around with this massive guilt complex in any way, because God will just forgive you for things that you've done that aren't right. Someone to turn to in times of trouble, who's always there and who loves you. How many societal problems are connected with people not having someone in that situation? Because parents, some parents can let you down, wives, husbands can let you down. You know, God will never let you down. I'm sure you can remember the passage, you know, God will never leave you nor forsake you. So that is an incredible thing to have in your life. No, it's no wonder we're better off. The ability and opportunity to please God, that one actually comes from Hebrews. Without faith it is impossible to please God. So obviously with faith it's possible to please God. If you look at Solomon, who chose wisdom, God was pleased by that. So we can please the creator of the universe through what we do. That's great. Fantastic. So if you think about some of the realities that the Bible is sharing with you about what you're going to get from being a Christian. I don't like the word get, but you know what I mean. The benefits of being a Christian, they're fantastic. So Christians have all of that going for them. So it's just a great choice to make. And then there's other instructions in the Bible. I've put some references up here. I'll just go through them, because the Bible says, actually, I want you to do some things. And again, what people don't understand, I think, is the power of commitment to doing something makes your life again a lot better. But the Bible says, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, anybody else lived in isolation? Just me? Yeah, it's pretty hard to do in isolation, that. If you don't have anybody around you encouraging you and sharing with you and talking with you, and you can talk with them, it's actually very hard just to keep doing the right sort of things. It's very hard. You know, what I used to do with I used to get a CIL, Isolation League Agitation. I used to get them sent out by my ecclesia that I was at that time, and they used to arrive. And you start off and you settle down on Sunday at 11 o'clock, or whatever it is, like you always did at home, and you read it at 11 o'clock, and you finished it by 10 past 11. You know, two pages don't take that long to read, so it's done in 10 minutes. So it's not been a massive sort of impact. And then what starts to happen, or what happened to me, and I think this happens to many people, is something kind of starts to interfere. So then you find yourself not doing it at 11, you do it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then eventually the danger is you stop reading them at all on Sunday, you start to do it on Monday, because Sunday something else is going off, and then you just end up losing that sort of degree of regularity behind your faith, that degree of input to your faith, that activity, that active element to your faith. So all of these, and I'll run through the other ones more quickly, I find I need to be part of a community to do them well. If I just sit on my own, I don't tend to be very good at them. So preaching to other people, unless I'm part of an ecclesia who's doing that actively, I don't tend to do it. If we have a preaching committee, I can get involved with that, and it actually encourages me to do stuff that on my own I wouldn't naturally do. Same with remembering the Lord Jesus regularly. I've just said about how it's easy for that to start to slip if you don't have a regular, organised appointment to do it. And the fact that we're doing it this morning at 11:30, is it? You know, it's something. 11:45. It's something that we know is there every week, and we are actually better off by knowing that that is there, and that there are other people expecting us to be there as well. So the fact that people are expecting you to be here and looking forward to seeing you helps you come, right? The fact that you've got a duty there helps you come. That's all actually really helpful, otherwise you would drift a little bit. So it's actually a good idea to be a part of a community. Living according to the Spirit, working together with other people, helping other people. The more some people can do this well on their own, but those people I think are very, very rare. Most people find I'm much better at living the life when I live it with other people who are also trying to live it with me. And then you help me, and I hopefully might help you. You help me, I help you. We encourage each other, we stimulate each other, and so forth. So we're seeing a logic flow here. Do I believe in God? Which God? Which Christianity, which faith? And then I could also, the question this is basically answered is, can I be a Christian on my own? or do I need to join a group or not? And I see lots of reasons why actually I need to join a group to do it. This is, in some ways, I wish we just had this as our statement of faith, but we obviously have more, and there's reasons for that. But this, for me, is the reason that I then became a Christadelphian, as distinct from a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever. And I have been to those churches as well, you might be interested now. I've been to the Quakers, been to the Church of England. I've had limited, I wouldn't say I know a lot about it, I've had limited contact with these various churches. I believe that the Bible teaches us some basic truths. Now, I'll run through them. When you die, you're dead. Jesus is coming back to set up God's kingdom. Jesus was God's only son and was God with us, but Jesus and God are different. Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is simply God's power. We are tempted by our own desires. There's no devil. Baptism is a result of a conscious decision taken by an adult. And what's that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 bullets, and I think we're the only church that believes those 6 bullets. I'm not aware of any other church that has the same view on those specific 6 things. So those 6 things are what make Christadelphians, as far as I'm aware at least, unique. And I'd like to take the reading now, and as we go through the reading, what I'd like you to do is to see how many of these points come out of that reading. So have a look as the brother talks through them, and we'll see how many of you think come out of the reading, how many you can take from this reading.
The reading that John has asked us to do is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 39. So that's Acts chapter 2, 22 to 39. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself.
So how many do you think that covers? We'll start with the first one. When you die, you're dead. Jesus, yeah, David was dead and buried. He's in his tomb today. So that's as simple as that. We see also the expression about Jesus did not suffer corruption. So you can see that teaching pretty clearly there. Now, just remember, this is very early in the development of the church. So this is, I think, maybe even the first time that, is it Peter stands up and delivers this speech to people. And he's trying to explain to them the basic principles of what they need to do. So we can see that one pretty much there. Next point, Jesus coming back to set up God's kingdom on earth. That was there, wasn't it, in there as well? And you're going to be judged. I think that was in there as well, because it was talking about repentance of sins. So maybe not directly, but that's sort of in there as well. Jesus was God's only son. Well, there's it's not as obvious as that, but there is a reference to this idea. If you look at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." So Peter is very, very simple at that point. He just doesn't make any complexity about the choice. It just seems a man. So we understand that Jesus was just a human being, not some form of God. That's what it seems to say to me there, at least. We've certainly got bodily resurrection there in verse 24, for example. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. So we've got that idea there as well. There's no reference to anything else. It's you're forgiven your sins, so that idea sort of is present there as well. And then in verse 38, we have verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter's very clear, he just says, "Repent and be baptized." So the last point is covered there as well. So in the early teachings in Acts, you'll see these points just actually come through if you let them speak for themselves. So that to me is what the Bible teaches, and we've seen some of that coming through in this one short reading of several verses. When you die, you're dead. Jesus is coming back to set up God's kingdom. Those who are faithful will be given eternal life. Those who are ungodly will die a second time. Jesus was God's only son and was God with us, but Jesus and God are different beings. Jesus came into physical existence at his birth and is subordinate to God. You will also notice in this passage it talks about that having been planned. So it was planned, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was planned in advance, that was all. The Holy Spirit is simply God's power. That's not covered here, so we can't draw that from it. We're tempted by our own desires. We can't really draw that from it, but that's what we believe. Baptism is a result of a conscious decision, which is what you see taking place in this reading. So in that reading, quite a lot of this is covered. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. That's what I believe I find in the Bible. And the only group that I know who have the same set of beliefs are Christadelphians. So now we see the full logic flow. I have chosen to believe in God. Do you believe in God, yes or no? Yes, I do. Which God do you believe in? I believe in the God of the Bible, and I've explained why. Do you need to be a member of a community, or can you be a Christian on your own? I don't think you can be. It's very difficult for people to be a good Christian on their own, because the support and help of other people helps us do it better. Christadelphians are the best community that I can find, and we're not perfect, as I'm sure everybody was only too happy to admit. And no church is, no Christadelphian ecclesia is perfect either, but every group is filled with people who are in their own different sorts of ways trying to do the right things. So my appeal is always to anybody, if you believe in God, do something about it. And for me, the logic flows from there, very simply, to take me to being a Christadelphian. So, if there's anybody in the room who's not baptised, I would encourage you to come and be baptised as well.
Thank you, John. I'm sure we all found that very helpful. A few quick announcements before we finish. Next Sunday, God willing, in this hall at 10:30, subject is Your Share in God's Promise, the speaker, Mr. Phil Basson from Sale. On Tuesday, God willing, a Bible class at 7:45, the subject, Women of the Old Testament. This time it's Bathsheba, speaker is Mr. Sam Lodgebury. Next Friday, coffee morning here from 10:30 to 11:30, junior youth circle at 6:45, and senior youth circle at 7:30. Could I also just mention, please, in view of the virus situation, could I ask you all, please, to carefully wash your hands, perhaps, before you come to the memorial service? And can I assure you that the ABs will be discussing very carefully the situation going forward. Thank you. Please remain standing for prayer after we've sung hymn 179. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Hymn 179. God, our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you for this quiet time away from this world and its many distractions. We thank you that we have thy word of truth, the Bible, and the messages that are contained in its pages. Please help us, we pray, to go from this place, remembering what we have heard this morning, that it may help us to make the right choices. Also, that we may constantly think about and consider what you have done for us, that you loved us enough to provide a means of salvation through Jesus. Please help us on that journey of our lives to look for that coming kingdom with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our King. We thank you always for Jesus, who came to this world to be our Saviour, our Mediator, and our High Priest. It is through his blessed name that we present this prayer to you now. Amen.